You are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, which exists to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. In 2018, EFCA pastors and church leaders gathered in San Antonio, Texas, for the annual theology conference. The focus of the pre-conference was on the theme, Understanding Islam, Loving Our Neighbors. On this episode of the podcast, we share a message from that pre-conference by Mike Erton, What Do Muslims Believe? Mike serves as Associate Director of the COMA Network, a coalition of ministries to Muslims in North America, and Reach National All People Muslim Ministry.
My thanks to Greg and his invitation for us to be here this week for the pre-conference on Islam. And one of the questions I get asked often is, how did you get started in this? Well, way back in the ancient days of the mid-90s, I was a college student in Ohio and was getting ready to graduate. You know, like most seniors, because you've gone to 4 years of college, you have to have your whole life planned out and what you're going to do after that. And I didn't know what I was going to do. So I went to this conference with Campus Crusade for Christ. It was a ministry I'd been involved in while I was in college. And I was sitting in on a session, and someone who was a missionary in Turkey, college top, and shared about the need for people to come to Turkey and work with college students. And the Holy Spirit said, do that. And I said, I think I'll do that. So I applied and got accepted and spent the next year of my life ministering to college students in the capital city of Ankara, Turkey. Came back from that experience, spent a few years on staff with Campus Crusade, and then I sensed the call, the Lord's call to what I thought at the time was to go back to Turkey and to train church leaders. And I thought, if I'm going to train church leaders, I need some more training equipping myself. Wound up at TEDS. And while I was at TEDS, I got involved with a ministry called the South Asian Friendship Center on Devon Avenue there in Chicago. If any of you are TEDS grads, you're familiar with Chicago, that's just go down the Toohey exit between Toohey and Peterson, and you go down Devon Avenue, and that's called Little India. And if you've ever been there, it feels like you've gotten on a plane and gone to India. And a wonderful ministry, got a lot of experience working among Muslims here in the States. But for me, I was still going overseas. This was my ministry outlet in seminary. But God had a different plan. And 15 years later, 16 years later now, I'm still here ministering among Muslims in the Chicagoland area. And my colleague, Roy, who you'll be hearing from next, is partly responsible for that. So if I say anything wrong, you can blame him. But we're going to talk about today an introduction to Islamic beliefs and practices. And I want to start off by asking three questions during this introduction. And the first is, why is this topic important to us as Christians in the U.S.? And we saw Greg unpacking some of the statistics about Muslims living in the United States. And I'm going to also put up my own numbers. Oh, those are coming up together. Okay. Well, the map is supposed to be separate, but we can still see the numbers up there. And I think Greg mentioned this, but Islam is the second largest religion in the world, numerically speaking. 1.8 billion people in the world call themselves Muslims. And so that's about a quarter of the population of the world. And right now, it's actually the fastest growing, mostly by birth rate. There are about 3.3 million, we saw that already, Muslims living in the United States. And over 20,000 Muslims call San Antonio their home. Now, I know most of us have come from other places around the country. We're not all from Texas. Actually, this is only my second trip to Texas. But just as a test case, looking at the Muslim population of San Antonio, there are 42 Muslim-owned or halal, which is their form of kosher, halal restaurants in the San Antonio area. There are 13 mosques and Islamic centers in San Antonio. That's the map you see here. By the way, Salat-O-Matic is associated with a website called Zabiha.com. You'll see it up here later if you don't want to figure out how to spell that right now. Now, this is a tool for Muslims to find out where Muslim-owned restaurants are, where mosques are, where community centers are. It is one of the greatest tools for evangelism ever invented, because it tells us where the Muslims are. Where can we find them? Where can we go visit them? And the nearest mosque to where we're staying right now is called the Al-Falaha Center. And I believe it's about 13 miles from here, if I'm correct about that. So why are those numbers important? Okay, that's a lot of math, for those of you who are math majors. Why is that important? One of the things that you will see about the Muslim community here in the United States is very transient. So even though it's only 1% of the population of the United States, they are constantly in contact, especially the first generation, constantly in contact with people from their country of origin, where that Pakistan, Turkey, India, and a lot of times they're even going back and forth. So by reaching a Muslim here in the United States, you can literally reach into a community on the other side of the world that might be unreached with the gospel. This is a very strategic place to be when it comes to Muslim ministry. So that's why it's important for us as individual Christians here in the United States. But why is this topic important for the local church? Because after all, you know, isn't this stuff the domain of cross-cultural workers? You know, like guys like you, Mike. That's what this is for. This isn't for, you know, the average person sitting in the pew, right? That's not what this is about. You know, we need to train up missionaries, send out a force of missionaries, and we'll give the job to them. Well, let me tell you a little bit about a group called Fruitful Practices. A number of years ago, this group did a large-ranging survey of people working in the Muslim world and best practices for Christians, missionaries working in the Muslim world. And they released it in a book called From Seed to Fruit. But they've recently done another study of North America, looking at best practices, but also what were some of the major factors for Muslims who have come to Christ in the United States or Canada, and what influenced them? There were three major factors. One of the top was they visited a local evangelical church. And I have had some experience with that myself. You can see two pictures up here. The one on your left is of a group of Muslims, about 40 Muslim youth, and the imam of our local mosque, who actually is now a personal friend of mine. We've struck a really good friendship. And they brought them to our church, 2016, to witness a Christmas service. Now, this did some things on its head for me, for Muslim ministry in the United States. Some of the common wisdom was, because of the cultural differences, because of all these barriers, never invite a Muslim to your North American evangelical church. The experience that these Muslims had at our church was phenomenal. Our church loved them. Kids were blown away by the worship music. They loved it. Some of them said, I wish I could come to church every Sunday. But of course, you're welcome anytime you'd like to come. The imam was impressed with the sermon, and was impressed that people were actually paying attention to the sermon. If you've ever been in a mosque and on a Friday, which is their holy day, you'll see the poor imam. I always feel badly for the guy. You'll see him up there preaching and pouring his heart out, and they're greeting their friends, and they're talking, and they're not paying attention to anything he says. So the imam was super impressed that, wow, people were paying attention to the sermon. You know, he took a Bible. The sermon that day was actually on John chapter 1. So if you know anything about Muslim theology, it's probably one of the things you would not go to first. But he loved it. And then the one on the right, this was just this past Christmas, 2017, our church, Lakeland Evangelical Free Church in Gurnee, Illinois, doing a service project with that same local mosque at the Northern Illinois Food Bank. And just before that, my wife and I have a beautiful wife, Beth, and three wonderful kids. We had some of the volunteers and some of the Muslims and the Christians come over to our home and had opportunity to share the Christmas story with them. And then we went and we served together, had a great time, worked well together. We packed, 15,000 pounds of food? The 12,000 meals that we prepared all together. And the next day, the imam wrote me and he said, "That was a blast, Pastor Mike." So I say that because the local evangelical church has a very central role in reaching Muslims here in the United States. You know, there are a good handful of Muslim missionaries in the United States and in Canada, but we can't do it all ourselves, and we cannot do it apart from the local church. So, a top reason Muslims come to Christ in North America is visiting a local evangelical church. And so I want to ask one last question before we hop into more of some of the doctrinal issues and doctrinal things we're going to talk about. That is, can you, as a pastor, as a church leader, can you see Muslims coming to Christ, not just coming to your church, not just attending your church, coming to Christ through the ministry of your local church and being discipled and grown into Christ-likeness? So, I'll say with a little bit of a disclaimer, you're probably going to hear some terms and things that are unfamiliar to you, some things you didn't hear in seminary. And if you would like this presentation, my email is going to be up there at the end, so relax. You know, I'll throw all these things, be like drink them from a fire hose a little bit, but you can get this presentation from me. My email will be up on the last slide. So let's talk about two lenses to view the Muslim world through. First, religious divisions. Now, these are doctrinal commitments, theological beliefs. And if you think that chart looks confusing, who thinks that looks confusing? That is by design. That's what I'm actually going for. Because I think that there's a perception that Islam is one thing, that it's a monolith. All Muslims believe the same thing. All Muslims are alike. Well, what you can see here are different branches of Islam. And Greg mentioned Sunni and Shia. Those are some of the major ones. But who are these guys? Who are the Wahhabi? Who are the Salafi? Who are the Twelvers? Who are the Ahmadis and the Baha'i and the Sufis? Who are all those people? They all call themselves Muslims. And they all have different doctrinal beliefs about certain things. So it also depends on what kind of Muslim you're going to be interacting with. They're not all the same. So 1.8 billion Muslims in the world aren't uniform. And they come in a lot of different beliefs and sizes and shapes and everything else. Now, next is sociological types. This is the second lens to view the Muslim world through. And Roy is going to be unpacking this in his session, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But the distinction between this one and the last chart you just saw is this falls more along the lines on reactions to the modern world. How are Muslims reacting to the modern world? So you'll find even different religious groups in the same category here. But just another way to kind of break down the Muslim community. So I'll let Roy unpack that more for you. All right, let's look at some basic definitions. And so after I've told you about all of this diversity, there are some things that most Muslims are going to agree to. Now, maybe you run into somebody and they say, hey, I'm a Muslim. And you'll say, hey, I heard that guy, Mike. And what he said was really insightful. So I know what you guys think. You think this, this, and this. And they'll say, I don't think any of that. So what I'm saying is this is going to be a lot of people. There might be someone out there. They don't hold to some of these things. Again, get to know that Muslim person who is in your community. But first, Islam, the religion, is both a belief system and a political system. And that's where you see a lot of this, how do we interpret some of these phenomena that we're facing in the modern world now? Where do we focus more on belief? Do we focus more on politics? Historically, that's what Islam has been. So it's a little tougher when it comes into the modern world. Islam means submission, and Muslims are followers of Islam or those who submit. The building blocks of Islam. And you'll see the three at the bottom, and then what Sharia that sits on the top. The first is the Quran. That is the Muslim holy book, 114 surahs or chapters. It is considered to be the final revelation from God, and it's supposed to supersede and correct all previously revealed scripture. So while Muslims will say the Bible is a holy book, but it was corrupted, so the Quran had to come to correct that. Interesting thing here is the Quran never says that. That's actually something that's happened in later Muslim belief. The other, the Sirah, is the biography of the prophet or the life of Muhammad. The most popular, or the first one, I shouldn't say most popular one. First one was written by a man named Ibn Ishaq, probably about 150 years after the life of Muhammad. But this tells you a lot about his life, because the Quran itself tells you very little about the life of Muhammad. You're not going to get much about the historical Muhammad from the Quran. So you need the Sirah. You also need the Hadith, because Muslims believe that Muhammad was the perfectly submitted life to God. That if we want a model for how to be a godly person, we want a model for what it looks like to be a perfect Muslim, Muhammad was it. The Hadith are volumes. And you'll have volumes and volumes and volumes of these sayings of the prophet, they'll say. This will also factor in to how you formulate your belief in Islam. Because depending on what hadiths you think are strong, depending on what biographies you listen to, it's all going to factor into what you call Sharia. So now that's a big scary term we hear a lot. And there are some scary versions of it, for sure. But some people will actually just say, you know what Sharia is? It's about my personal life. That's how I organize my personal life. It has nothing to do with political systems. Some will say, well, we have to have some influence of Islam. That's why you have some Muslim-informed governments. They wouldn't be really Sharia. And then you'll have some people like ISIS and bin Laden and these guys, and they're going to say, yeah, we need Sharia law. Interesting thing, there are no Muslim governments, Muslim-informed governments in the world today that are actually governed by Sharia. It's really not possible in the modern world. And again, I'll punt to Roy because he'll talk about that too. Two main sections when we're looking at Muslim doctrine. They were called the six articles of faith, what Muslims believe, and the five pillars, how Muslims practice their faith. So let's look at the six articles. First is belief in one God, or what's called Tawheed. And this is the foundational kind of cornerstone of Muslim belief. The absolute monotheism. There is one God and he has no partners. Belief in angels and jinn. Now, angels in Islam play a little different role than they do in Christianity, in the Bible. In Islam, angels are completely obedient to the will of God. They don't have a will of their own. Also, each of us is said to have one angel sitting on your left shoulder, one angel sitting on your right shoulder. The angel on your right shoulder records all of the good deeds that you do. The angel on your left shoulder records all the bad deeds that you do. On the day of judgment, these ledgers will come up before Allah. They'll be weighed in the scales, and you will be found if you are worthy to enter paradise. My wife was recently told by a Muslim friend that the one on the right shoulder is permanent with all the good deeds, but the one on the left can be erased. So that angel can erase some things for your bad deeds if the good overweighs the bad. I hadn't heard that before, but that's what she said. Another important classification, the jinn. If you're familiar with I Dream of Jeannie, we go back that far. I remember that. I'm old enough to remember the show, I Dream of Jeannie. Or Aladdin. Aladdin was a jinn. Jinn are actually spirits or beings made from fire. And they have free will. So they can be Christians, they can be Jews, they can be Muslims. Satan is a jinn. He's not an angel in Islam. And the story is actually borrowed from a Christian apocryphal legend. The story of the fall of Satan goes like this. God creates Adam and Eve, the pinnacle of his creation. And he brings them before all of the angels, and he brings them before all of the jinn, all the created order, and he tells them to bow down before my ultimate creation. And Satan says, no. His name is Iblis, is what his name is in the Quran. No, I will not bow down. And God says, bow down. He said, I will not bow down. He said, because of this act of rebellion, you are out of heaven. And that's how he became the enemy of God, because he refused to bow down to man. An interesting question, if you get this far into a relationship with a Muslim friend, you can even ask him this question, well, aren't we supposed to worship God alone? Wasn't Satan right? He shouldn't bow down before man. He shouldn't worship man. Just something to get your Muslim friends thinking. You might want to wait a little bit on that one into the relationship, though. Okay, belief in divine revelation, which we already talked about. You know, Muslims believe that there are lots of holy books. The Quran's not the only holy book. So the Old Testament, the Tavrat, what they call the Zabur, which would be the Psalms, these things are, they're holy books. They've just been corrupted. The Injil, also given to Jesus. It's a holy book. It's been corrupted. But here's the thing. They don't know exactly what's been corrupted. So they'll still respect it as a holy book. Belief in prophets. Somewhere around 124,000 prophets, Islam believes, have been sent to mankind. And their belief in prophets for us, there is a narrative that is happening. God is unfolding his redemption through the prophets. For them, it's mankind goes astray, God sends a prophet, he tells them to obey or they reject the prophet, life goes on. And that cycle repeats itself over and over and over again. There's no narrative in Islam. That will become important a little later on in our presentation. Belief in life after death. So heaven and hell. Your ultimate destiny, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. Interestingly, if you look at these, last one. Almost forget that. Divine decree or predestination. A very familiar phrase among Muslims, you'll hear them say, is inshallah, if God wills. Here's a tip. If you ask your Muslim friend, hey, can we get together for coffee? And they say, inshallah, sounds really pious. It means no. So, looking at these six articles of faith, some of these, do we agree with some of these things? Really, if you just write out that list, maybe take out the jinn, really all of them, right? So the on the face of it, there's a lot in common here. Now, the devil is in the details, so there's going to be some details where we disagree on. But you can look at these as bridges to build to Muslim understanding. Your Muslim friends are going to understand some of these things. They're not coming in with a blank slate, like some people that we are now encountering in our culture, in secular culture. All right, let's talk about the five pillars, or the practices of Islam, or how Muslims practice their faith. And this is really what it means to be a Muslim. Some Muslims might not be so familiar with the six articles. They're going to know the five pillars. The first one is the Shahada, or the creed. There is no God but Allah, or there's no God but God, and Muhammad is his messenger. If you say that two or three times in the presence of Muslims and mean it in your heart, you yourself will become a Muslim. So the moral of the story is be careful what you say and who you say it in front of. Prayer, or salah. This is supposed to be ritual prayers done five times a day with different body postures and bowing. And this is the height of Muslim religious practice, are the prayers. You know, like I talked about before, the imam standing up in the mosque on a Friday preaching his sermon, and nobody's listening to the poor guy. When prayer happens, people get quiet, they line up, they stand in a row, and nobody talks, and you do your prayers. So it's a pretty awesome thing to watch if you've ever been in a mosque and seen a group of Muslims do this. And they also have, to be fair, they also have a personal prayer they call dua, where they can petition God for certain things. But they petition God like a slave does to a master, like a servant does to a king, not like a child to a father, as we would. And the next is called fasting or sawm. And this is done during the holy month of Ramadan, which is why you saw the calendar fly across there. And from sunup to sundown, during that month, a Muslim is not supposed to eat anything, they're not supposed to swallow, they're not supposed to drink water, and then they break the fast at night and have a big festival. So imagine this for your church, like having a potluck for 1 month, every night of that month, and you get together and you feast. You can see why there's a pull of community here. Because this is a very important time. It sounds like it's a very pious time, and it is in some ways a very pious time for a lot of Muslims. But also it's a community-building time and a celebratory time. And some of the Muslims that we have seen come to Christ will say, I miss Ramadan. because of the time to get together with family. Next is almsgiving, or zakat, which is 2.5% of your surplus income. So after you're done paying the bills, after you're done taking care of the family, you paid for your kids' college, whatever's left over, 2.5% of that, that's what you give to Allah. And the pilgrimage, or the Hajj, this is a journey that a Muslim is supposed to take at least one time in their life, if they're physically and financially able to do so, to the holy city of Mecca, where Muhammad was from. And the imam of our local mosque, who I've talked about, he has actually taken his mosque recently, and he's done this himself on what's called a mini Hajj, or an Umrah. So he's done that a number of times. And one thing I think, if you forget everything else I have just told you about that, here's something very important to remember. Islam and Christianity have a different focus. Islam focuses on orthopraxy, right practice. That's why the five pillars are so important. We focus on orthodoxy, right belief, which is why we have our doctrinal statements. You know, I ordained in the Free Church. I've written my 40-page paper to become ordained and sat before my committee because we're concerned about our doctrine and right belief. But what Muslims will look at Christians and they'll say, you Christians have this wonderful Sunday religion. You go to church, you have these wonderful beliefs. I don't see it Monday through Saturday. Islam tells me everything. It tells me how many times a day I pray. It can even tell me how to brush my teeth and cut my toenails. And you want me to leave this for that anemic religion? Forget it. This is why we need to show Muslims how the gospel impacts our entire life. We need to show them doctrine in practice. So if you are a pastor, currently pastoring, tell them what you preach about on Sunday. Here is my topic. For the rest of us, what did you study in your devotions that morning? What's a scripture you're memorizing? Pray for your Muslim friends. That does not mean go to the mosque and do their prayers with them. Do not do that. But pray for your Muslim friends and pray for them like you would pray for me or anybody else, and always pray in the name of Jesus. Always and without fail. I've done this in mosques. I've done this with Muslims in their homes. I have never once been told that a Muslim has said, I was offended that you prayed in the name of Jesus. It's never happened. In the 17 years that I've ministered among Muslims, I've never had that happen to me. And they really respect prayer, and sometimes they'll even ask me to pray. So keep this in mind. We need to show Muslims how the gospel impacts our everyday life. That's what they want to see. Now, we're not going to get away without talking what's sometimes called the sixth pillar of Islam. And you've heard this a lot in news media. You've probably heard this term kicked around in the workroom, lunch table. That's jihad. Now, to be fair, literally translated, the word jihad means struggle. And at least according to one Muslim source, there are three levels of jihad: greater, social, and lesser jihad. The greater jihad, there's actually a hadith that says Muhammad and his companions were returning from a battle, and they said, Muhammad said to them, we have now left the lesser jihad to return to the greater. His companion asked him, well, what is the greater jihad? He said, struggling against the enemy in your own breast. So a lot of Muslims say that's the greater jihad. Social jihad is wrestling against ills in society. And then lesser jihad is armed conflict. Now, when you get to guys like a bin Laden or a Baghdadi or ISIS, that will be flipped. And the greater jihad is going to be armed conflict. So there is also some debate and some struggle over this in the Muslim world. And here's the thing. Both appeal to the Quran to find justification for them. Whoever slays a human being slays all mankind. Whoever saves a human being saves all mankind. Militant Muslims appeal to verses like Surahs 9, 5, and 29, slay the unbelievers wherever you find them. Now, there is a question as to whether the Quran itself actually has these peaceful verses. Does 532 actually mean what they say that it means? It's a good question. I've actually written an article on our website, if you want to check that out later, about that whole thing. But they believe it. Whether it means that or not, it's a different story. So we're dealing with people on the level of where they're at and what they believe. So if you run into a peaceful Muslim, they're going to believe that Surah 532 is really peaceful. So deal with them on that basis. So let's compare and contrast some biblical doctrines with some Muslim doctrines. First, Muslim and Christian views of God. Many of you probably have heard the debate, and you hear this all the question raised a lot of, do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? I think it's a bad question. The reason I think that's a bad question is I think it eliminates the distinctives between Muslims and Christians. A better question is, are there differences and are there similarities in how we view God? I think the answer to that is yes. And here it is. Look at our chart. First, we talked about absolute monotheism for Muslims. Left side, Muslim view. Right side, Christian view. Shared beliefs in the middle. So absolute monotheism. No partners for Allah. The unpardonable sin in Islam is associating partners with God. This is why they have a problem with the Trinity. They call it the sin of shirk. So Christian view, don't have to explain that to you guys. Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we agree God is eternally existing. God has always been. There's never been a time where he was created or anything like that. He's always been there. Also, he's all-powerful. We agree with that. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. So they have all the omnis with regard to God. So looking back over at the Muslim view, God is completely separate from human history. There's no incarnation. He doesn't enter into human history. And if I had time, a lot of times what I'll do is I would have a little stage play, which would show a difference between the views of Revelation. You know, and I'd line up a few people, and what we would have, we'd have God, angel, prophet, people. Because in Islam, God hands his word to the angel gives it to the prophet gives it to the people. There is no contact between God and people. Of course, it's very different for us. God comes himself for us. He enters human history. God is unknowable in Islam. You can say things about what God is not, but as far as who God is, well, we don't really know. I mean, you have the 99 names of God, but again, more by what we don't know than what we do. Yet, we would say God is personable and knowable. That's why Christ came near, for that very reason, to show us that God himself wants relationship. Divine will, fatalism, again, to be fair, they will say man has freedom and choice, but there's also some fatalism, inshallah, if God wills, I will do that, or that may happen. And we would say God is holy. He is completely other from sin. In Islam, God can actually do evil. That's a little bit disconcerting. Now, some Muslims may not agree to that, but if we're going with proper doctrine, that's what they would say. And also, God is the creator and the shared beliefs, and he is the judge. We will all stand before God on the day of judgment. So that's why I say, do we worship the same God? It's a bad question. We have some similarities. We have some differences. Let's keep them both there because they're great places to talk with our Muslim friends. Moving on to Muslim and Christian views of Jesus. So the Muslim view there on the left, Jesus is a revered prophet in Islam. He's one of the most revered prophets. Now, well, yeah, we think Jesus was a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He's the Son of God who becomes a man. Interestingly enough, in the shared beliefs, Muslims believe Jesus was sinless. Now, some Muslims will say all the prophets were sinless. You're going really with proper Islamic belief. Jesus is the only one who was sinless. Another great place to start a conversation. Jesus is not the Son of God. They always say about Allah, he begets not, nor was he begotten. Because what they think is God came down, had a physical relationship with Mary, and Jesus was born. That is blasphemy. I can remember being in a Pakistani friend's shop. She had a Pakistani friend, wonderful man, except for the fact that he was probably in his 60s and older and I'm in my 30s and younger. He's a Muslim, I'm a Christian, which means I knew absolutely zero about anything. So he was going to tell me about Islam and what I needed to believe. And this subject came up about God having a son. And I got a little animated. And I said to him, he thought this whole, it was a whole physical relationship, that whole thing. And I said, "Uncle, no Christian believes that blasphemy." And one of the things about a lot of Muslims that you'll run into, passion speaks. Don't be afraid to be passionate about what you believe. Some of them even say, if you're not passionate, you don't believe it. I don't care how well you know it. If you're not passionate about it, you don't believe it. So why don't I listen to you? Okay, so back to this. We believe Jesus was crucified. They would say Jesus was not crucified. He did not die for our sins. We don't need that, according to Muslim belief. But Jesus performed miracles. He was born of a virgin. All these things they share with us. So they say he's a prophet for the Christians only. We believe he's the Savior of the world. So you can see how we have some similarities, some differences, some things we share in common. Some other doctrines, where we part. I've already talked about the revelation part, or what they call Tanzil. God drops his word out of heaven to the angel, delivered to the prophet, to the people. For us, God uses human personality through the power of his Spirit to inspire Holy Scripture. Again, God entering into human history and using human agency. Abrogation in Islam. New revelation corrects and supersedes old revelation. Not only is that true for other holy books, so the Bible has been changed and corrupted, but it's also true for the Quran itself. Later surahs of the Quran will supersede and abrogate earlier surahs of the Quran. Now, here's a shocking thing, because we will say that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. A lot of Muslims I've talked to believe that Christians think the Old Testament has been abrogated, that it was corrupted, so God sent the New Testament. That's a Muslim way of thinking. They're very shocked to find out we don't believe that at all. We believe that the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament, that God is working out a plan through history. So that God is very concerned about the flow of human history and human redemption. Humans are born sinless, according to Muslims. They don't think that the fall of Adam had anything to do with us. It had no real negative effect besides the fact that we now live on earth. Yet we're all born sinless. We're all born with a blank slate. Well, we believe in original sin. So now you can also see why, if you start with the cross of Christ, it is very difficult for a Muslim person. Why do you need this cross? You need to just obey. Here's what God has told you. You just obey it. Why do you need it? Because they don't understand what happened in the fall of the first people. If you are able to, the best way to study the Bible with a Muslim person is start in Genesis 1 and work your way all the way through to Christ, because then it starts to make sense. One of my favorite stories that I like to tell to Muslim friends is the story of the Passover. Because the Lamb of God slaughtered, the blood post on the door, and the angel of death passes over. And then you go to John chapter 1. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Using God's whole revelation to witness to our Muslim friends. In Islam, sin is a mistake. This is kind of hints at that. Sin is a mistake or weakness. Your real problem is you're ignorant. If you know God's law, you will now have the choice to obey or disobey it. That's on you. But you're able if you want to. You just have to be willing to do it, and you can do it. Sin is the problem in the Bible. It is the major problem that separates us from God. It is not a weakness. It sends us to hell. And that's why Christ had to come. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this into our third session today. But I want to just prime the pump a bit and give a few ideas about how can you connect with a Muslim person and use all this great information you just learned today around you. Well, obviously the easiest way is to befriend a Muslim in your sphere of influence, whether that's at work, school. Now, since most of you are pastors or in full-time ministry, you're probably not coming across a lot of Muslims who work at your church. Just guessing, it's probably not happening. So maybe in your neighborhood, being intentional about reaching out to the local mosque. Get involved in a local ministry that's already reaching out to Muslims. As a conversation I was having just before I got up here, international students. It's a wonderful way to get involved with Muslims. A lot of Muslims who come to the United States, they want to have Christian relationships and Christian friends, but feel shut out a lot of times in our culture. So what a wonderful time to be able to engage a Muslim person when they're coming here and this everything is new and the culture is strange and the language is strange and the food is weird. What a great way to reach out to them and incorporate them and welcome them to the United States. Check out websites of your local mosque, like the Al-Falahul Society. It's in blue there, so it's hard to see, but it is on there. And see if they have any kind of community events. A lot of times mosques will have open houses, and they want people to come and get to know the community and get to see that, hey, we're your neighbors, and we're here to live peacefully, and we want to benefit the community, just like you do. Another thing to do, locate what I call easy visit businesses. Now, these are what we talked about, like restaurants, grocery stores, places that it will look like it's normal for you to be there. If you go to the Hajj Umrah travel agency and you're in there to try to strike up a friendship with the Muslim who's there, it's going to look weird. That place is not for you. But if you go to, if you like Indian food, spicy Indian food, find a local Indian restaurant. And maybe even when you have staff meetings or if you have a special staff meeting or something, take everybody there. Because after a while, what will happen is you'll become a regular. And then you'll start getting phone calls from them saying, hey, are you coming today? Where are you? I haven't seen you. Why aren't you coming? Because a good friend visits their friend. And you'll become one of them. They'll become very concerned for you. Just as a real quick story, a few minutes for this. I had the opportunity a number of years ago to stand by a bedside of a Muslim man who was dying of pancreatic cancer. The reason that that came about is I went into their store, into their restaurant, and began to get to know them and became a friend of the family. And so much so, and I got so involved in the life of that family, one of the first people they called was not the imam of the local mosque. When they found out that their father had cancer and was going to the hospital, they called me and asked if I would come and pray. And those are the special places you can get into a Muslim's life if you step out and if you become their friend. And a couple of places, I've listed them up here, and this is only for folks in San Antonio. So the India Taj Palace and Evans Groceries. It's an Indo-Pak grocery store. Evan doesn't sound Indo-Pak, but apparently he's taking the name Evan. There you have it. So there are three questions again. Why is this topic important for us as Christians in the U.S.? Why is this topic important for the local church? And can you see Muslims coming to Christ through the ministry of your local church and being built up into Christ-likeness?
Thank you for listening to this episode of the EFCA Theology Podcast. You can find more episodes by searching EFCA Theology Podcast in any podcast app or on the web at efca.org/podcast.